We are considering in our studies the verse in Ephesians 3 that tells us that God planned in Christ Jesus our Lord an eternal purpose, the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that could be translated, not only the eternal purpose, but the purpose of the ages, which he, God, planned or purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just to sum up briefly how far we have got, we have seen that from Genesis 12 onwards, that purpose relates to the earth. God intends to reach all families of the earth, but he's going to do it through a channel. And so he lays hold of an idolater, just an ordinary Gentile in Ur of the Chaldees. His name was Abram. And he saves that man and he justifies him. And he tells him to leave his family and his home and his country and move over to a land that he would show him. And presently, in Genesis 13 and 15, he tells Abram that he will give that land to his seed, to his posterity. And he gives the geographical boundaries from the river of Egypt, which is the river Nile, right over to the river Euphrates. Never be hesitant in looking at the maps at the end of your Bibles. That's something that Bible students very often don't do, and that's rather a pity. Because if you look at a map, the end of your Bible, you will see that's a big tract of land. And you'll also notice that Israel, Abraham's seed, has never inhabited it. They've only had a small part. The land that we call Palestine, which they've had, of course, is not much larger. It's just about the same size as our Wales. It's a very small portion of the land that God promised to Abram's posterity. So, there's two things God promises to Abram, a seed and a home for that seed, a land to dwell in. From Abram, of course, and through to Jacob, springs that seed, which is the nation of Israel. And why the Jew is so prominent in Scripture and occupies the bulk of Scripture is because of their place in the plan. No other reason. Not because they were better, they went. Not because they were more numerous, they were not. Scripture says so. Moses told them that God didn't choose you, he said, because you were more in number than the other nations. No, you were the fewest of all people. No, this is the God of grace that's working. And a God of grace doesn't pick out the best very often. He picks out the worst. Isn't that what that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, tells us? God has not chosen the strong things and the mighty things. He's chosen the weak things and the poor things and the despised things, so that in the end he may get all the glory. No one in that day, when at last this great purpose rolls to its triumphant fulfillment, will be able to pat themselves on the back and say, look at me. You see, it's my efforts that have got me a place in this now. It'll all be because of his redeeming grace, his redeeming love, and the fact that he has chosen us in this wonderful plan that he's revealed in the Bible. For now, in the fullness of time, the only one who could ratify that plan to Abram and to his seed and bring it to fruition was his own descendant according to the flesh, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. For not only the people of Israel were the seed of Abraham, he preeminently is called in the New Testament, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, the seed of Abraham. And so in the fullness of time, God sends forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, as we are told in the Epistle to the Galatians. And in his earthly life, we have seen in our past studies that he was limited to the people that he came to, the people of Israel. In the Gospel of Matthew, when a Gentile woman comes to him in all her need, real sincerely needing help, we're told he answered her not a word. And when he did answer her, it was almost crushing. He said, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And she wasn't one. She was an outsider. She was a Gentile. It comes quite as a surprise to some believers to realize that the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly life didn't come to found the church. He came, as Romans tells us, to confirm the promises made to the forefathers. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The very thing that I'm now pointing out, the promise that God made to Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill. You remember too that when he commissioned the 12 apostles and sent them out, and that's recorded in the 10th chapter of Matthew, he said the same thing. Go not into the way of the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So you see, both the Lord and those whom he commissioned were restricted to the house of Israel in the days of his flesh. That's most important to get that clear. He came to his own then, as John puts it in his first chapter, and his own Israel received him not. By the working of the flesh and by the working of that deceiver of souls, instead of receiving him as their saviour and their priest and their king, they put him on the cross. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Nor did they. They'd rather have a murderer, they'd rather have a robber, Barabbas, to be granted to them than accept the one whom God had sent to them. And even that wasn't the end of God's mercy and long-suffering, for we've seen in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles, which follows, that God answered that prayer of the Saviour on the cross. You remember, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so the Acts records how God answered the prayer, and Israel is given another opportunity to repent, this time through the ministry of Peter and the 12. Peter in Acts 3 calls upon that nation to repent and be converted. And then he says, your sins will be blotted out. Even that climax sin of rejecting and crucifying their Saviour and their King, that would be blotted out. And he would send again Jesus Christ. I've tried to bring before you the tremendous implications of that promise in the third chapter of Acts. He will send again Jesus Christ, which before was preached to you. This is nothing less than the promise of the second coming of Christ. Send again Jesus Christ. It can't mean anything else. So the second advent of Christ was held as a possibility all through the period covered by the Acts. And it was depending upon one thing, that was the repentance of Israel. Repent and be converted, be turned round. But as the history of the Acts unfolds itself, that's just what Israel didn't do. They got harder and harder. Peter was put into prison. Everywhere where the Apostle Paul went, he went to the Jew first in the synagogue. Every fresh place he went to outside the land when his ministry started, it was to the synagogue, but they just wouldn't have it. Remember, they hounded him. All the trouble that he received was not from Rome, not from the pagan power. It was from his own people, Israel. So they manifested the same spirit as they had to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the end of the Acts, in Acts 28, you have those awful words quoted through Paul, well spake the Holy Ghost unto our fathers, or better, the text read unto your fathers, quoted from Isaiah chapter 6, that they should have blinded eyes and deaf ears and a non-understanding heart or mind. Now they can't. They rejected and they can't see or hear or respond. And a few years later, at AD 70, God's threatening, which he threatened all through the Old Testament, would happen, came. The Romans came upon Jerusalem, sacked it, smashed the temple down to atoms, and they were scattered all over the world. That's where they've been ever since. And nearly 2,000 years, the Jew has been wandering the globe. No home to call his own, no priest, no king, no sacrifice, as the prophet Hosea foretold, centuries before. We live in a day when a representative number have gone back to their land, and they're a nation once more. And to any who know anything about the prophetic word of the Bible, that stands out as being something very, very important indeed. Israel is just beginning to come into existence as a nation again in their own land. The stage is being set for God to work out the last part of his great promise in connection with the earth to bring in this kingdom. When the Lord taught his disciples to pray, he prayed a prayer which is very much used today. But remember, it's a kingdom prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That kingdom has never come yet. It will come when the earthly channel through which it's coming is put right. And that is the people of Israel. And that's why it's never come in this present dispensation, because they're unusable, they're still blind, they're still Christ rejecters. But the Bible also tells me that if you read very carefully Romans 9 to 11 and many other prophetic scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ in his second advent is coming back to this people. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, said the prophet Zechariah. And where he ascended from, he went up from Olives. The angel said he's coming back in like manner. He's coming back to the same place. He's coming back to the same people. And then the scripture tells me and tells you that every eye shall see him. And those who pierced him. Well, who were the ones that pierced him? His own people Israel. I know indirectly we've pierced the Lord. Of course, the sins of all his people indirectly pierced him. But they were the ones who put him on the cross. He's coming back to the Jew. He's coming back to the land of Palestine, to the Mount of Olives. And it's returning, his returning power and glory that is finally going to break them down. They're going to repent then. They're going to have their great day of mourning, their day of atonement. They nominally keep all those feasts of Leviticus 23 now. They have their Passover, and they have their Pentecost, and they have their Feast of Tabernacles and their Day of Atonement, but the whole thing's a mockery. Because, you see, they're not usable by God. They've rejected the one that was sent to them. But when he comes and they see him at last, oh, what a day of mourning that's going to be. They will repent and be saved. They will see that he is the one who died for them on the cross. They will toe the line at Calvary's cross, as you and I have, as believers. And then as a nation born as a stroke, converted, saved, equipped, they're going to take the light and blessing and the knowledge of God's truth and his gospel all over the world. That's when the kingdom's coming in. So you see, this kingdom really awaits the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are concerned now, this is the point we've got to in our studies, as to what fills the interval. What fills the gap between the end of the Acts, when they were rejected, and the second advent of Christ, when they're taken up again? Well, nearly 2,000 years have run their course already since that time. And God's purpose doesn't come to a finish. No, no. We are dealing with the only wise God, the scriptures tell us. And that means to say that God is never taken by surprise. You can never catch him out. Satan has tried, of course, since he fell. There's always been this tremendous conflict that's been going on between God and Satan. Satan's done his best. And God, in his wisdom, overrules all his malignity, all his opposition, all his fighting, to finally bring in his glorious plans. You see, the cross at Calvary was engineered by Satan. It was Satan that blinded Israel's minds to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the very thing that was the fruit of sin and Satan's working is the very thing that's going to be his undoing. For he's been defeated by the crucified Saviour. It's the cross where Israel is going to triumph. It's the cross where you and I, as sinners, are going to triumph. It's the cross that means Satan's downfall and his destruction. Yes, how wonderfully God works and overrules, doesn't he? Now, before I can come to the purpose of God that fills up the gap, if I may so put it, between these two great points, there's something else I've got to say to make it complete. I've tried to point out that we've been dealing with the earth then. We have an earthly people, Israel, with an earthly hope. God gave them an earthly sphere of blessing and a kingdom coming on the earth when at last God uses them to bring in the light of the knowledge of his truth to the ends of the earth. But when you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, and especially chapter 11, you find something else was shown to Abraham. Not only did God promise him a seed and an earthly home for that seed, but he showed him something better. Now I'm going to ask you to open the book at that point. I turn to the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. It says in verse 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." Now that's the first part. That's the earthly inheritance. He was told to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the land of promise. Then we're told in verse 9, "By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, and in a strange country, dwelling in tents, tabernacles, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city." Now what city was this? Was this a city that God promised he could build in this land? No. This is no earthly city. "He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And not only he, but all those who died in faith in verse 13. It says, verse 60, "But now they desire a better country, that is an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." And this city is named, this heavenly city, in the next chapter, Hebrews 12, verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Now in the Bible then there are two Jerusalems. There's the earthly Jerusalem in Palestine, but there's a heavenly city. So now have we got that clear in our minds? God showed to Abraham something higher and something more wonderful, something better, as Hebrews calls it, a better country, than this earthly promise that he'd made. And Abraham's faith responded. Now, I believe that's a great example for you and for me. If we search the riches of God's word, and we ought to, that's where we shall find it, nowhere else. But if we're willing to do that and put ourselves out to search, we shall not only find the better things, but we shall find the best. And then comes that challenge, are we going to believe it? Are we going to take them by faith in just the same simple way as we took the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation by faith when we were saved? You see, we learn to live by faith. And all those in Hebrews 11, you remember, every verse starts by faith. By faith. It's the one thing God asks. He does all the rest. He accomplishes it for us in and through Christ. He just says, well, will you believe it? By faith. So you see, there are a company who are going somewhere higher for blessing than on the earth. They're going into this heavenly city. This heavenly Jerusalem. It's in the nature of a reward, because you'll find everyone, if you study it very carefully, who attain this better country are those who are not only saved, but who've been willing to go all out, if I may so put it, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not counting what they suffer, not counting what they give up. They're willing to go all the way with him. Now you see, God honours that. Whatever age, whatever time you're dealing with, if his children are willing to suffer and to endure and to go on and to lose down here, oh, there's a prize, there's a crown, there's something immeasurable that they're going to gain later on. Because you see, God won't be in any man's debt. There is going to be a difference with believers in the day of glory. 1 Corinthians 15 tells me that one stars. She has more glory than another. Some shine with a greater glory, and so with the redeemed. Some, because of their added faithfulness and all they've accomplished, are going to have a greater share of glory than others. So we've got to allow for that fact in the outworking, because you see, it is really righteous that that should be so. Would you say it was right for two Christians, two saved people, One who just gone on through his life pleasing himself, doing nothing for the Saviour. And the other going all out for Christ, not withdrawing back. We're willing to give up everything as far as God had shown it. Would you say it was right for those two to have exactly the same position in glory? Well, surely it wouldn't be. So we've got to allow for prize and reward in connection with the saved. Now, Abraham then is typical of those who went on to perfection, went on to full growth. He didn't hold back anything. When God asked him that greatest of all tests, he said, "Give me back thy son, thine only son." All he'd waited years and years and years to have this boy. And now God puts his final great test upon his servant. "Give him to me. Offer him as a burnt offering." And Abraham didn't hold him back. He went all the way. All the way. And when he took that knife to slay that boy, God counted the act as though it had been done. The will was there. It was accomplished as far as God was concerned. And so that's typical of those who form this heavenly company, this church of the firstborn, this privileged company that Hebrews chapter 12 calls and begins to explain to us. Now, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, to chapters 21 and 22, John sees a vision of this same city. He describes it in all its beauty and glory. Precious stones and streets of gold and so on. All things that we can appreciate, and it may be, and I believe it is, that the reality will be infinitely more wonderful than gold or jewels, but that's what we can understand. We know what precious stones are like, and we know what the rare gold is like, and God uses those figures to describe the wonder and the glory of this inheritance, a heavenly inheritance, that Abraham and all those who walk by faith will have. So will you keep those two callings going together from Abraham's time onwards? Always been the two. God likened, you know, his posterity. He said, "Abraham, look at the stars of heaven. Can you count them?" "No." "So shall thy seed be." He said, "Abraham, look at the sand on the seashore. Can you count the sand?" "No." "So shall thy seed be." There's two sides, look, the stars, the heavenly side, and the sand, the earthly side. God likens his seed to those two divisions. And that's just like these two divisions I've been telling you about. Abraham has got an earthly posterity. Israel, according to the flesh, that God is yet going to save, redeem, and restore, and work out his plan to bring in the kingdom on this earth at the Lord's second advent. But then he's got this heavenly posterity. Those who walk by faith. Those who have part in this better country, who are faithful right to the very end. I'm going to ask you to turn to Revelation 19, because even that doesn't give the full picture. Verse 7, Revelation 19. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is, or represents, it means the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed, happy are they which are called, invited, to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now, there's two things here which I think are obvious. The marriage of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, is the Lamb. And he's got a bride. So there's a company of redeemed people who are called his bride. But Revelation 19 is talking about the happiness of those who are guests, of those who are invited or called to the marriage supper. So there's another company. If you feel this is getting a little bit complex, well, just remember that we're dealing with tremendous things. We're dealing with a God who's working out a tremendous plan. And it's not for us to try and oversimplify it, but I believe that if we are childlike, if we just take God at his word, the understanding comes that a company which I liken to his bride, his wife, there's a happiness for those who are called, invited to the wedding. And there was a parable that the Lord gave in his earthly life, which Matthew 22 brings before us, which also deals with this great point. So now we'll turn for a moment to the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And the Lord said in verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is like to a certain king which made a marriage for his son. And the invitation goes out to those who are bidden to the wedding and they wouldn't come, you remember, they made excuses. And then another invitation goes out and those that took out the invitation, verse 6, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, he was angry, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. Now, though that's put in parabolic form, it surely doesn't take much understanding as to what the Lord's referring to. He's referring to the very same historical event that I've already told you, AD 70, when Jerusalem was destroyed. Here's the one, the invitation going out to the chosen people, and they reject. They reject twice. And I've told you that. They rejected when he came to them in the flesh. They rejected again during the Acts of the Apostles, after his resurrection. And then after that, he says the king was wroth, God is wroth, and he allows their city to be destroyed. There it is. But what happens after that? Verse 8. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as ye find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished, note, with guests. Not a bride, look. You've got to allow for two more companies of the redeemed in this tremendous great wedding picture that God has. The Lord Jesus Christ is the centre all the time, as he is of God's purpose. Doesn't matter whether you're dealing with the church, which is his body, or whether you're dealing with this great bridal scene. He's there as the one who's the centre of it, the great bridegroom. You've got a company who form the bride, and you've got those who are invited. They're there furnished with guests. It's a little too much, of course, for me to pause in these studies and exactly point out from the scripture as to who in the redeemed form these companies. We can do that, of course, later on. We're now looking at the outline of God's plan in the broad way, and so I mustn't be tempted to stop. I merely indicate that so. You can see there's going to be presently a great bridal scene. The Lord's the bridegroom. There is a bride, and there are guests. They're all his redeemed children, and there's going to be that wonderful scene described in the book of the Revelation, when at last that part, that phase of God's purpose comes into its own. Now we'll come then to this point that I asked a little while back. What fills up the gap? Well now, there has been no Israel that God can use all down this age. We've seen that. They've been dismissed, as Acts 28 says. They've been blinded, they've been deafened, their hearts are hard, and they don't receive the gospel or God's truth. And those who work amongst the Jews, I don't know whether any of you have, but you will find that it's peculiar and difficult work, possibly the hardest of all work. I personally and myself have done no work amongst Jews, but I've been in contact with many that have. I had a friend who worked very much in the East End of London amongst the Jews, and she told me, of course, the work was very, very specialised indeed. But you felt, as you worked among these people, the absolute implacable hardness still against the claims of Christ. Still, they got that hardened heart. which the Lord must take away before they can be usable. Do you remember when Ezekiel prophesied to them? God said, I will take away the stony heart. They've got a heart like stone, heart like stone, and give you a heart of flesh. When his softening grace deals with them, when at last they see the Lord Jesus Christ, as I say, that'll take away the heart of stone. But today, Israel still reject Christ. And if you don't believe it, when you have a chance, you preach the gospel to any Jew and see what happens. True, they're not quite so adamant as they were. And it would look as though God is getting them prepared for this next great prophetic event, when at last the Lord does come back in power and glory to them. But it is not very long ago, you know, that a Jew would spit at the name of Christ. Yes. Oh, how true God's word is. True to the very letter. So you see, Israel all down this present age, for nearly 2,000 years, have been unusable. Well, what has God been doing? Well, this is the answer. It has been a Gentile age with Israel off the scene. All through the Old Testament, all through the Gospels, it was a Jewish age with the people of Israel right in the forefront because of the position that God planned they should have in the working out of worldwide blessing. That's all. The Lord in the 21st chapter of Luke, I'm going to ask you to turn to that. In that prophetic foreview of things, he talked about the days of vengeance coming. In verse 20, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. He said, woe to them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword. You see, this is looking back to AD 70 again. And they shall be led away captive into all nations. Isn't that where Israel's been ever since? You've had Russian Jews and American Jews and German Jews, all nations. God's word is true to the letter. And now note this, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that's been literally true, hasn't it? Israel have never had control of their city, Jerusalem, from that time onwards. Jerusalem has been controlled by a Gentile power, trodden down, the Lord said. And even though Israel's back in the land today, they still don't control Jerusalem. Nor will they, as long as this times of the Gentiles lasts. So, we have the scriptural ground, we have the word of Christ, that we can call this present age in which we're living the times of the Gentiles. It's a Gentile age. Now, you and I are Gentile, that's to say, we are not Jews. We're not of the stock of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Now, can we find in the Bible some scripture that's sent to us in this Gentile age as Gentiles to fill up the gap? And the answer is yes. Praise God, we can. And the one whom the Lord Jesus Christ raised up to be the messenger to the Gentiles, that's to you and me, was the Apostle Paul. And he's the only one in the Bible who could say with truth that he was sent by God to the Gentiles. I want you to get that very clear, otherwise you won't get the right scripture to fill up the gap, obviously. Peter was called, and rightly so, the sent one, the apostle, to the circumcision. That's his own people, Israel. Peter speaks with all the authority of the risen Christ to Israel. And the 12 minister with him to Israel. Peter, James, John, Jude. But when you pick up the writings, the letters of the Apostle Paul, this is what you find. Now I'm going to ask you to search and see these things for yourself, because in no case must you just take what I say for granted. You must have a thus saith the Lord under your feet. So let's turn to Romans chapter 11 to begin with. This very important chapter, in fact, the whole section, 9 to 11, is one that Christians as a whole have very much neglected. Such a pity, because here's the Holy Spirit's commentary on what was happening to the Jewish nation during the Acts when they were rejecting the Lord for the second time. He says in verse 11, I say then, have they, that's Israel, stumbled, that they should fall, God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. You see, when God began to widen the promise during the Acts, and the Gentile was brought in to share Israel's covenant blessings, that was the idea, to provoke them, to wake them up, as it were. Because up till then, God hadn't blessed the Gentiles. They were far off. As we've seen, when that Gentile woman came to the Lord, he couldn't deal with her. God was concentrating on this earthly nation. Now he says in verse 12, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? So there is coming a time, of course, when they'll be taken up again. But note, I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. Now the Christ that spoke to Peter and said, you go to Israel, spoke to Paul and said, now you go to the Gentiles. Both were divinely sent. And that is, friend, I think a lesson for all of us in a smaller way. Christian service, if it's going to be acceptable to the Lord, has got to be Christ-directed. Nobody is allowed in God's family to choose what they want to do in service for him. It's no good you saying, well, I'd like to be a missionary, or I'd like to be a parson, or I'd like to be a worker in somewhere. No, that's not the point at all. It's, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's what this man said. That was his first question when he was saved on the road to Damascus. And if you read Acts 9 and Acts 22 and 26, which give a full account of his conversion, you will see God say, well, I'll show you what you've got to do, Paul. I'll tell you what you've got to do. You've got to bear my name before kings, before the people of Israel and the Gentiles, especially where you're going to go. So Paul didn't run to the Gentile world because he felt a great urge to go there. No, no. He went there because he said, I am the sent one. That's the meaning of the word apostle. Just means somebody that's sent. You remember, of course, that the greatest apostle of all was the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's preeminently the sent one. He's the apostle and high priest of our profession, as Hebrews chapter 3 calls him. But he sends this man to the Gentile world. So it's through the writings of Paul now God is going to speak to the Gentile world during the times of the Gentiles, while Israel is laid on one side. Now let's look at some other scriptures then. Go on to Ephesians this time. Chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. There it is. I'm in prison. I'm the Lord's prisoner, but it's on account of you Gentiles. And then we come on to Colossians, first chapter. He speaks about his ministry in verse 25, which is given to me for you. But the Colossians were Gentiles, don't forget, a Gentile church. He says in verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery or secret among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you or among you, the hope of glory. We go on again to 1 Timothy, chapter 2. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. It says in verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth, faith and verity. I have been ordained. Who ordained him? Well, the risen Christ, of course, sent him, ordained him to be a teacher of the Gentiles. And in his last letter, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, at my first answer, verse 16, my first defence when he stood before Nero, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. What an experience. All his friends, all those who'd formed these churches that you read of in the Acts, Thessalonica and Corinth, all forsook him. But before you judge them harshly, I want you to know that at this time, Rome had made an edict that anyone who came out for Christ, it meant death. This man was doomed, of course. He knew that. And here he was appealing to Nero. And he was forsaken because they just weren't courageous enough to stand with him, knowing that they took their life in their hands. Nevertheless, oh, how he was like his Saviour. He said, I pray God, it may not be laid to their charge. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Nevertheless, he said, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Now note, that by me, through me, the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear. So here's the channel that God picked hold of. This man who said of himself, less than the least of all saints, that called himself the chiefest of sinners, Paul's nothing. He said, who is Paul? Nobody. But Paul, the one that Christ has raised up and has sent with a message to the Gentile world, oh yes, I magnify my office because the Lord gave him that. So it's the writings of Paul that cover this 2,000 years. And that is why, once we see that, we don't talk about Paul's opinions or Paul's ideas. We see it's the voice of Christ speaking to this man. If inspiration means anything, it just must mean that. Paul speaks then with all the authority of the Lord Jesus to these Gentile churches, and should be to you and to me. In fact, he threw out a challenge. Some, of course, doubted his apostleship, and he said to them, since, he said, you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, he said, examine yourselves, but Christ speaking in me. And the epistle to the Hebrews doesn't hesitate to speak about the one that speaketh from heaven. That's the Lord Jesus. He said, if you refuse him that spake on earth, that's the Lord that walked the earth, you'll be careful that you refuse not him that speaks from heaven. Well, how does the Lord speak from heaven? Well, he doesn't speak audibly, of course. No one's heard him speak like that, but he's speaking through a human channel. He's speaking through this man. It's truth for today in this man's writings. So what do we find? We find in Paul's letters, first of all, the standard for gospel preaching. You've seen that, have you? Well, look at his first letter and see. Galatians. Look at the first chapter. This gospel, he said, in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's gospel then is really Christ's gospel, by revelation of Jesus Christ. Now note what he says a few verses before. Some were preaching a gospel which was no gospel at all, it says in verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he repeats it because it's so solemn. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. So this man's saying, even if an angel comes and preaches some other gospel than I preach to you, let God's curse rest on him. That's a tremendous statement. Either this man is full of his own importance, in which case we needn't take much notice of what he's saying, or he's giving us profound truth. And of course, there's no doubt as to which it is. He's not giving us his own gospel. This is the gospel of Christ, which he had by special revelation, and it's the standard for all gospel preaching. But it's to Paul's writings you've got to go for it. And you'll find that gospel again referred to in its details in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached to you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received. See what he says again? I received it by revelation. I've given to you what I received from Christ. This is his gospel then. How that, we're told, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. So the very heart of this gospel is what the Lord did on the cross in dying for our sins, and it doesn't stop there. All the lot of gospel preaching stops there. What a pity. But this gospel tells you that the one that died is now gloriously alive. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He was buried and he was raised the third day. So in all our gospel preaching, do let's stress that, that we've got a Christ that can save to the uttermost, for he ever lives. Ever lives. He died, yes. He paid the penalty of our sins, which was death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But supposing he died and never lived again, you and I would have been of all men the most miserable. For if Christ be not raised, says 1 Corinthians 15, we are yet in our sins. All men the most miserable. We've got a living Saviour, but it's to this man that we have to go to learn all the implications of this glorious gospel that can save, not merely from, but save to the uttermost. So you've got your very foundation, you've got your gospel preaching through this man in this Gentile age. And then you've got all the upbuilding, all the great foundation doctrines of sanctification, separation, consecration. Or you'll find them all richly portrayed in this man's writings. And not only this, but we have a revelation of a secret which God kept hid in himself. And that secret concerns a purpose which he had in Christ before the foundation of the world, to take a company of his redeemed children and to so link them with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, his quickening, his resurrection, his ascension, and his present session at the right hand of God, and finally his manifestation in glory with him. And in this calling we get such revelation of wonder, revelation of grace, revelation riches of glory, that eclipse anything that God has revealed up till this point. This will be too much for us to go into at this point in our study. We shall have to reserve another time for this. But may the Lord give us that spiritual appetite and those opened eyes, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that we may see and believe and thankfully accept the riches and the wonder of his redeeming grace and the revelation of this dispensation of the mystery. For his name's sake, amen.